Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. As John is continuing to teach us, how do we know that we know God? Here we read in verse 1, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him." So John's already been talking about being born of God. We know that God is love. We know that being born of God is our source of love because he is love. In the extra verses in 1 John 2:29 says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him." So the flip side of that is that anybody is not righteous in their behavior is not born of him. In 1 John 4:7, we just did this last week, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God." Now he's going to tell us today how that we're born of God. Proof of this new birth, believing that Jesus Christ is the Christ. Remember, it's not his first and last name. It's Yeshua the Christos, the Messiah, that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the anointed one. He is God in the flesh. And it's not just an intellectual knowledge, but it's a total trust in him. It's a total reliance on Jesus as Messiah. And being born of God, it has an effect on our lives. I remember what I was like before Christ. You wouldn't want to know me. But we will love God, him who begot us, because we're born again into his family. But we also love others who are begotten of him. In other words, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ and all children of God. And it's a common ground for all Christians. We meet together not because we believe in other things, but because we believe in Jesus Christ. It's a common ground, a common birth in Jesus Christ, a common lordship in Jesus Christ. And, you know, parents are always grieved when children fight with each other. Can you imagine how God must feel when he sees his children fighting among themselves? And that happens, even in the Christian community. Sibling love is what he really loves and strives for in us, not sibling rivalry. Verse 2, he goes on to say, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So here's another proof of this new birth, the spiritual birth that we have is obedience to God. And it says that anyone who loves God, who is born of God, keeps God's commandments. And first off, one of the first places we go is, okay, what are the commandments? Well, we know Moses had 2 tablets, right? 10 commandments. Well, I can't keep those all the time because Jesus said if you even think it, it's sin. So we're kind of lost there. So how do we do that? He says that how are we going to keep, anyone that's born of God keeps his commandments. Well, Jesus simplified things a little bit in chapter 22 of Matthew. It's in the notes. Jesus was asked in verse 36 of Matthew 22, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Meaning those 10, that's the law of Moses, is the 10 commandments. "What is the great commandment in the law? Or which is?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." In other words, love God first. "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then he says, "On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So you take the 10 commandments and all the hanging off laws that the prophets and the priests had come up with, you can boil it down to these 2 things. Love God first and love one another after that. Our love for God is shown in our love and obedience to God and our love to God's people, to one another. And we need to be expressing that love for God by our obedience to him. To love God is to keep his commandments. Not necessarily in thought, word, and deed of the 10 commandments. When we sin in those, Christ paid the price for those sins. But we're to love God, love people. And if we say we love God and refuse to obey him, he says we're liars. We're rebels. We're in rebellion against God. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Again, but then again, simplified, God, one another. Because his commandments aren't grievous. They're not weighty. They're not weary. They're not burdensome. They're not troublesome. They're gifts from God to keep us and to help us to live a safe life, a fulfilling life. God isn't this cranky old man up in heaven who gives us a whole bunch of rules to make our life miserable that we can't keep. But we know that one of the best ways a child can show their love for the parent is by obedience, obeying mom and dad. And the best way believers can show our love for God is our obedience to him. If we really love God, we will obey God, and we will behave as a loving child of God. So who do we work for? Whose call do we obey? Is it the world, the flesh, and the devil? Because that's the other side of it. Or the Lord of glory, God's Holy Spirit. And therein lies the struggle, hour by hour, day by day. Who are we going to choose? What I want to do or what I know is right in God's sight? Verse 4. For whosoever or whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. If you have a King James Version that has a word even in there, and in 1611 when it was first done, it had a point of emphasis. But now he's just talking about, in our language today, the even doesn't need to be there. But the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we know that as we've gone through these verses in 1 John talking about God, the first proof of the new birth was believing that Jesus is God in the flesh. Second proof of the new birth is obedience. Third proof is we're overcoming the world, and the world isn't overcoming us. Being born of God is our source of victory. Being born of God is our source of strength. It's our source of overcoming. Overcoming. Overcoming what? Well, how about immorality? How about drugs? How about drunkenness? How about destroyed families? How about bitterness toward one another? How about greed? How about suffering? Pride, arrogance, wickedness, envy, selfishness, self. I think I've shared before that there is somebody who stands in my way of being closer to Christ. I hesitate to reveal him, but it's somebody who's in this fellowship. And he's going to raise his hand right now. It's me. I'm the one that gets in my way of being closer to Christ. It's not anybody else. Many of the things that overcome us and overcome society, John says to us, if we're born of God, we'll overcome the world. Anybody overcome or born of God shouldn't be defeated by the temptations of this world and giving into them. We're overcomers because of who we are in Christ. John 16:33, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Because Jesus has overcome the world, we are overcomers because his spirit is in us. Overcomers overcome because the blood of Christ has paid already for our sins. Verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The Word, of course, being Jesus Christ the Son. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, in the water, in the blood, and these three agree in one. What in the world does all that mean? Well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's declared to be the Son of God by his baptism in the water, by his death when he shed his blood. Both the water, his baptism, and the blood, his death, declare him to be the Son of God. Both are very important. A couple of interesting things happened, unusual even, happened at his baptism. The Spirit of God came down upon Christ in the form of a dove. God, so here's Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes down on top of him in the form of a dove, and God the Father speaks out of heaven of Christ's deity. So we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all present in his baptism. Now, there is no specific statement. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. There's no specific statement of the Trinity in the New Testament, but it's woven through. And here's one of the, this is one of the examples where it is baptism. In Luke 3:22, it says, the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, the Holy Spirit, and a voice came from heaven, which said, thou art my beloved Son, and in thee I am well pleased. So Jesus, the Son, was there. God the Father spoke out of heaven again. Holy Spirit came down like a dove. Just two different verses to explain the same incident. In other words, all three persons of the Trinity are there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there seems to be something incomprehensible in this one self-existing being who properly exists as a Trinity in unity. A Trinity, it's also unity. And we need to consider this, we who are trying to understand God. Should we think that God, the uncreated being, creator of all, should exist in the same manner that we or and other created beings exist? And if he exists in a different way from created beings, could his manner be of existence be mysterious to some degree? Could there be some things about God we just can't understand? Are there parts of his nature, his being, that we just will never get? I think, when you think about the grandness of the universe and of God, and what do we have up here? A little cranium with lots of synapses jumping ideas back and forth. It's enough to hold a lot of information, but there's stuff that God's revealed to us of himself and others that he hasn't. Can we fully understand and perceive the one who always was, who always existed, who always will exist? Can we ever perceive one who is constantly and consistently in all places at once, whose presence perpetually fills the whole created universe, who has the power to create something out of nothing? We say that we're creative, but what we do is we take things that already exist and reshape them, whether it be paint on an easel or clay or wood and nails. He makes things out of nothing. He just speaks them into existence. Can we fully understand this attribute of deity? We can understand it to a point, but fully? I don't think so. It does seem to me both mysterious and incomprehensible as I stand here, a created being, looking up at my creator, attempting to understand all that he is. All I can say is, what do we say? Wow. I can even say that backwards. Wow. I mean, really. You know, when you see, we drive along country roads here and we see deer in the field and some are eating and some are looking up like this. Do you think they're saying, wow, what a wonderful universe we have here. God, thank you for making me. I wonder what's beyond those stars, or I wonder what's beyond those trees. No, they're not thinking that because they don't have the ability to do that. Anything we do doesn't really do, anything we say doesn't really do justice to God, who made all things, who always was, who always will be, eternally himself, the God of glory. But we'll get a lot of it because we have his story, history, his story. Let's look at 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not, God has made him a liar. He that believes not God has made him a liar, has made God a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. Every day, we all receive what we call the report of mankind concerning different things. We see it on the news. We see it in the business world. We see it in books. And some get it in school, on radio, on TV. Some of it we believe. Some of it we don't. How much more should we believe God in his word concerning the person of Jesus Christ? Faith has to be based on a reliable testimony in order to be trusted. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit as confirmation that we're born of God. In Romans 8:16, Paul said, The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do I know that I'm saved by God? I just know, because he put his Spirit in me. I know, because I know, because I know. And if we believe in Jesus, refuse to believe in Jesus, we reject God's witness of him. And when we do this, the Bible says we're calling God a liar. He doesn't have any, why do we lie? To gain something or to not get something, right, that we don't want. God doesn't have a need of anything. Here's not just believing who he is. Remember, the devil believes in Jesus. The demons believe in Jesus. They know he exists. But truly believing in Jesus to an eternal salvation viewpoint is a personal relationship based on knowledge that we're all sinners. We're fallen. We're sinners. We need a Savior, and there's only one Savior. God, who stepped into this time zone for 33 years to go to the cross and take upon himself the punishment for our sins. And we accept that atoning death on the cross. We let his Holy Spirit basically take over our life, and we pledge to follow him as best we can with what we have. But if a person continues to reject God's witness, they can become permanently hardened against God. They become one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus warned us, it should be in the notes. Jesus warned in Mark 3:28-29, "Verily, or truly, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." So, yeah, there's no sin that can't be forgiven. But he that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is called the unforgivable sin, is simply rejection of the message of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that sends anyone to hell. Not our sins. Christ paid the price for those. It's rejection of Christ, because in him lies the forgiveness of sin. Verse 11 through 13. "This is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." This is God's message to us, to mankind. His assurance of salvation, that eternal life is a gift from God, received in Jesus Christ. It's not faith in angels. It's not faith in Mary. The Lord used Mary, but she was just a young girl. It's not faith in her that does it. It's not infant baptism. It's not man's programs. It's not pastors. It's not priests. Our faith doesn't come from, we don't put our faith in reincarnation. We have lots of lives to live until we get it right, but we'll never get it right. It's not in the spirit guides that some people channel in. It's not in the saints either, or even in prayers. It's abiding in Jesus. That's the evidence of ultimate eternal life. And by giving such a plain message here, the Lord, through John, wants to pass on to us the assurance of salvation and eternal life. So we're not questioning to all, as long as you believe in Jesus, that is. He speaks to believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers so that they'll believe. Believers so that they'll continue to believe and pass it on. Everybody needs to hear this simple gospel, because many people are trying to work their way to heaven by doing the Ten Commandments. In other words, they'll say, "No, I think I'm good enough. I do more good than bad." On the seesaw of life, you know, where we got more good than bad. But everybody needs to hear this simple gospel of believing, because you go, I can do that. I can't jump through all those hoops that the law requires, but I can do the simple gospel. I can hear that as salvation in Christ. But it doesn't end there. Once we believe the gospel, once we benefit from it and we're assured of it, we can continue forward in that joy of the realization that, wow, I'm eternal and I'm going to be in the presence of God. We can have that day after day after day. And the Apostle John is writing this because he has that assurance, and he wants us to have the same assurance he has, so that you know you have eternal life, knowing where it rests in Christ, and not in our performance, not by works of righteousness. It's by grace that we're saved, not by grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Too many people hope they're saved. Too many people hope they're going to go to heaven. But we know we're saved if we believe in Jesus Christ. If we're receiving him as Lord and Savior. Because it causes us to walk in newness of life. We're saved, we're sealed, forgiven. And we're waiting for those glorified bodies. Anybody got one yet? No. These are not glorified, are they? It's still yet to come because we're waiting for it, which will come when we pass out of these bodies. And you know, they say the strongest instinct in mankind is to hang on to life. Well, we know more about life than many people do. It's not just this life. The Bible says we'll get 70. We'll be lucky if we get to 70, maybe. Some of us has left 70 in the dust a while back. But we know that when we pass out of these bodies, we're going to go into God's presence. We'll have a new body, and it won't ache and hurt. It'll have a revelation of God far beyond anything we have now. Verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. John wants us to have confidence in prayer, because the purpose of prayer, the secret power of prayer, is seeking God's will, seeking God's agenda, and then praying for it to come to pass. Not, Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes-Benz? You ever heard that song? Yeah. That's what we do. We pray for things to come to us or things to come to others. Well, it's like, Lord, what is your will in my life? Is this show me here in the Word of God? Our tendency is to be concerned with our own agenda and our own will before God. And I've heard people tell me that, you know, if I claim it enough times, God will give it to me. Well, it's kind of like twisting God's arm, isn't it? He's not susceptible to that. But God wants us to know his will through his word, which is here, and Jesus Christ, who is called the will, or the word of God, and pray his will, and this will bring action from the Lord. And, you know, you think, well, why doesn't he just give it all to me now because he knows what I want? Well, sometimes he holds back, and he holds back things that he desires to do till we come alongside as partners in prayer. And then he'll bring them to pass. And sometimes he doesn't let things into our lives because he knows we won't handle it well. I've never been rich. I guess I won't handle money well. I'll have to be satisfied with what I have. But so prayer isn't only sending our wishes to heaven. It's understanding God's will, God's promises according to his word, and praying those promises, you could say, into action. But God is not manipulated either. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another. In other words, don't try to hide things. Pray for one another. When we have weaknesses, we can say, you know, you need to pray for me in this area. Or I can't even tell you what the area is. Sometimes it will say, just pray for me, okay? But confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effectual and fervent. Praying in God's will, knowing his will. And I love Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There's a song with that in it, isn't there? Verse 16 and 17. If any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So another proof of this new birth is living free from bondage to sin. Not sinless altogether. We all sin and come short of the glory of God, but not in bondage to sin. How do we live free of sin? Well, we can pray for one another. We can pray for ourselves. If we're praying for those who are living in sin, then we're concerned about sin. We're concerned about their salvation. We're concerned about living righteous lives, even though we know we fall short of it. But we're to pray for them unless, he says, they've committed the sin unto death. What does John mean by a sin unto death, or a sin that leads to death? There are a couple of schools of thought here. First, that if he's speaking of a true believer, he can't mean spiritual death, which is the eternal separation from God. A true believer can't sin unto spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God, because God has taken the punishment for our sins. John may mean here instead is a professing believer, someone who goes to church, members of a church, they act like a Christian, they look and act like God's children, but are not truly children of God. They're just going through the motions. It's that sinful behavior, actually, of those who won't turn to God, who just want to go through the motions, that they've hardened their heart. God says at some point he will no longer strive with mankind. Sometimes God will not strive with anyone, and the Holy Spirit will no longer draw them, but they're given over to a reprobate mind. In other words, if you want to go in that direction, I'll allow you to go in that direction. God won't intercede. Some think this applies to believers who sin to that point that God believes it's best if you just bring them home. Perhaps they've compromised their testimony so badly that God chooses to bring them home to heaven. Do I mean that if you blow your witness, God's going to kill you? No, that's not what I'm talking about. Believers are eternal. He doesn't kill us. If we're believers, we go eternally to be with him. He just brings us home. Verse 18 and 19. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Knowing who we are and knowing who our enemies are helps us in this battle against sin. And our enemies are Satan and all his dominions, his demons. It's very important to keep our minds set on who we are in Jesus Christ. If we're born of him, we have the resources to keep us free from habitual sin. If we're born of him, we have protection against Satan, the wicked one. It's a unique protection that doesn't belong to anyone not born of him. Knowing this gives us a godly confidence, in a sense, in the area of spiritual warfare. The point is this. If we want to live free from sin's bondage, we need to know that all unrighteousness is sin. I was taught there were venial sins and mortal sins, some that would send you to hell and some that wouldn't. It's not true. They're not. There's one act, there's one attitude of unrighteousness that isn't sin. There's not one act or one attitude of righteousness that isn't sin. No matter what we think, no matter how we rank sin as serious or not so serious, God doesn't have a ranking system. Sin is sin. Unrighteousness is unrighteousness, and we must repent and forsake all sin, knowing that all unrighteousness is sin. And then verse 18 says, that wicked one touches him not. And the word touch means to grab onto or hook into, get that death grip on you. We're born again. Jesus keeps us so sin can't attach itself to us, can't keep us in bondage, because we're yielded to him. We're born of him. We're set apart from the world. It's called sanctification. We're sanctified. We're set apart for his work. We're called to something different. We're no longer under Satan's power. We're no longer under sin's power. We're separate from the world system. We're living in the world, but we're not of the world. We're touching the world, yes. We're mixing around in it, but we're not part of it in that respect spiritually. We're separate from the world system that's still in rebellion against him. Have you noticed that a lot of the world and a lot of the people are in rebellion against God? It's easy to see, isn't it? Okay, here we're at the end of the chapter, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. These are John's closing words. Abide in Jesus and avoid idols. As John closes his letter, he comes back to fellowship with Jesus Christ. The sanctifying work of Christ in us gives us an understanding of him, the ability to know him, the ability to be in him and him in us. There's a story about a three-year-old that put his shoes on all by himself for the first time. And his mother noticed that the left shoe was on the right foot, and the shoe was on the left foot. And she said, "Son, your shoes are on the wrong feet." And he looks up at her and kind of quizzically and says, "Don't kid me, Mom. I know they're my feet." So just as he knows they're his feet, we can know we're God's child. We don't have to question that. As John said back in chapter 1, 1 John 1:3, "That which we have seen and heard we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." So John ends his letter with, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." So this is important. This is how he's closing it off. The enemy to fellowship with God is idolatry. Idolatry. What is that? Well, it's embracing a false God, a false idea of who the true God is. In Spain, Christopher Columbus, the city that Christopher Columbus died in 1506, a few years back, there's a monument there commemorating this great discoverer. He, remember him coming across the ocean? In the memorial is a statue of a lion destroying one of the Latin words that had been part of Spain's motto for centuries. Before Columbus made his voyage, the Spaniards thought they had reached the outer limits of the earth. So their motto in Latin was, and I'm not going to quote the Latin, but "no more beyond." In other words, there's nothing else to discover. This lion is tearing away the "no," making it read "more beyond." Columbus had proven that there was indeed more beyond. More beyond. Jesus has shown us that there's more beyond this life. We haven't seen it all yet. We haven't seen the best part yet. And it lies in eternity with him. And we should keep this attitude. It is found in Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." And we should always be desiring to know him more. You know, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and we know where we can seek him is right here. Let's stand and pray. Oh, Lord, there's so much more to know we know. We know that there's more to know. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us a quizzical nature that asks questions, that we desire to know more, Lord, and help us to be content in some ways, but not content, too, Lord, that we don't want to know you more. We want to know more about your sanctification and your call on each of our individual lives, Lord. Minute by minute and hour by hour, you may have things before us that weren't there last week or yesterday. Help us to be sensitive, Lord, to the work that you have us to do on this earth, because you've given us hands and feet and a mouth to speak and ears and eyes to see and hear. And we just thank you, Lord, for your creation. And, Lord, we look forward to that time when you'll reveal to us those things that we don't and can't understand with these limited bodies that we have, Lord. Thank you for that promise of eternal salvation with you in Christ our Lord. In his name I pray. Amen.